जय श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधर शिवासदी गौरभक्तवृंद Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shiva Shadi Gaur Bhakta Vrindaki Jai Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gokopinath Shama Kundrata Kundigiri Govartan Ki Jai Vrindavan Tham Ki Jai Nabadipa Tham Ki Jai Jagannath Shri ki jai, Ganga Mai ki jai, Shamana Mai ki jai, Tulsi Devi ki jai, Bhakti Devi ki jai, Samaveta Bhakta Vrinda ki jai. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. Go Rupain and Ande. Hare Krishna. Any PVT stuff? Good? Ted. Good. Good, good, good. Yeah, many people need to see it. Yeah.
But your mom, did you sense her regret? She may come late.
Yeah, I saw her going the opposite direction. So I figured she was. Okay. Om Gyanati Mirankasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Miditam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhistam Sthapitam Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Pada Mayam Dathati Shapadantaka. So yesterday we discussed the Hamsaguya prayers, the offering of those prayers by Prajapati Daksha. I saw, by the way, in the dictionary, there's a list of 10 Prajapatis. Some people it's 7, for some people it's 10. Earlier Prajapati can also refer to Brahma and Vishnu, Shiva even. But it seems there's a standard list of 7 or 10. Prajapatis. Because you were asking about how many Prajapatis. Who was asking? Someone was asking yesterday. You were asking.
I think Shyamala
Sakhi Mataji. Shyamala Sakhi was asking. 7 or 10. So, Shyamala Sakhi is going to be late, you were saying.
Saying Vidya.
Vidya, yes.
Also, Shyamala Sakhi Mataji.
She's speaking. Right, but she's out of the picture. Okay, so we have. We know who's here and who's not. Anyway, that's it for the Prajapatis. So we were discussing Daksha Maharaj, and we were, and now we move forward. Daksha Maharaj got himself a wife by the blessings of Lord Vishnu, and he got the blessing for basically unlimited sex. And from there we pick up the story. Vishnu Maya Upabrimhita, impelled by the illusory energy of Lord Vishnu, Prajapati Daksha begets 10,000 sons called the Haryashvas. And these sons, in obedience to their father's order, go out to perform austerities to become capable of carrying out the order of begetting more children. This is the engagement, children and more children. You get a lot of begetting envisioned here. So when Narad Muni saw that these boys were undergoing such nice austerities, and they're very well-behaved boys, very good character, so then he thought, what's the use of their undergoing such austerities just for the sake of begetting children? And he approaches them and tells them an allegorical, not even a story, almost it's practically a little bit of a story, but there's not much of a storyline here, but it's just a series of yeah, I guess you can say allegory, figures really, more than allegories exactly. They're just, there's a this, and there's a this, and there's a this, and there's a this. And there are sharp razors, and there's a kingdom, and there's a hole from which no one emerges, and there's all of this stuff. And it sounds rather puzzling when you read it. He says, you haven't seen all of this,
soul, how can you create progeny with, when you're so inexperienced without knowing about all these things? And the figures certainly seem puzzling, and you wonder how the Haryashvas figured it out, but they did. They figured out what it all meant. The Narada says, your father is omniscient, but you don't know his actual order. So without knowing his order, how will you create progeny? So then, after hearing these, as Prabhupada says, enigmatic words, these Haryashvas, who were very intelligent, figured out what it all meant. They must have been super intelligent, because the rest of us who look at it have no idea what it means. But they understood the meaning, and they decoded what he was saying. And I'm not going to decode it all or go through the step-by-step explanations, because they're there. You can read, this means this, this means this, this means this, this means this. It's all laid out in the in the commentary. And it's fortunate, actually, you see that Prabhupada matches up things, because otherwise you'd have to do a little detective work of your own, even to see where the verses are answering the figures. The Prabhupada in brackets explains everything. This is this, this is this. And in each, as they're considering each item, the final line of the verse is, Kema sat karma pir bhavet. What is the use of performing asat karma, temporary material activities, fruitive activities? What's the use? Kema sat karma pir bhavet. What will come of it? What's the use? So, in other words, they're understanding that they're being instructed by Narad Muni, why waste your time in fruitive activities and mundane householder life? That's the essence of the instruction. It goes into the ins and outs of it, that it's a temporary place with time cutting up everything. And there's, anyway, it's all laid out. I don't think I'm going to go through it. But their conclusion from it is that why should we waste our time in fruitive activities? Are there any questions about the individual figures or anything else here that I'm skipping over quickly? Puzzles are all explained in the text. Okay? There's, we'll comment on one text 14 where the unsteady intelligence is compared to a prostitute, and Prabhupada takes the opportunity to comment on modern fashions where essentially he says the women are dressing like prostitutes, and the men also are just changing their professions at any time, but a devotee is steady in his profession. His intelligence, in other words, is steady. He's just interested in chanting Hare Krishna. He's not interested in daily changes of fashion. He says there's one fashion, the dress of a Vaishnava with a shaved head and tilak. That's always in fashion. What's the use of changing one's dress, long hair, beard, this, that. Don't waste your time in such frivolous things. In other words, Prabhupada saw that there's some tendency was there, even among the devotees, to dress this way and that way and miss the point, which is just to be engaged in the service of Krishna. Okay. Prabhupada takes a few shots at mundane science also as being another fruitive activity, mundane science and philosophy. One has to understand how Maya works and how one can be released from the tossing waves of the river of nescience. That's the first business. Otherwise, so-called advancement of science without Krishna consciousness and being carried away by the waves of nature. What's the use of being a great scientist, great philosopher? Waste of time. That's probably the point. Then, so he, up through verse 19, he explains the allegory, he explains the various items being, that have been mentioned in Narad Muni's verses, or rather the Haryashvas grasp the purport of it, and Prabhupada offers the purport. And then in text 20, they understand what Narad means when he said, how can you disobey your father? Because it seemed that they were being very obedient to their father. The father had said, beget children. They went off to perform tapasya to become qualified for the task. So where's the disobedience? But the commentary given is that the second birth is given from the Shastra and the spiritual master. So the spiritual master is the real father. And the Shastras are the orders of the spiritual master. So the son who doesn't understand the Shastras through the bona fide spiritual master is not actually following the orders of the father. And the words of a material father who endeavors to engage his son in material activities are not the real instructions of the father. We're getting set up here, really, for a sort of tension or clash, really, between two different kinds of fathers. The materialistic father, like Daksha, and the spiritual father. What's the interest of the materialistic father? Yeah, get them, yes?
Relieving the debts, the three debts.
Yeah, which is done how?
One of them was getting married, one was have a son.
Mm-hmm, I think so. I've forgotten
the
also. Sacrifices, they're... we can find it here. It'll come up later. We'll see it. Almost these three debts are almost an excuse. Really, what you said is right. That the father's interest is get the sons married, get them set up in a good job, then children and grandchildren, and secure and happy family life. That's essentially the interest of the father. The father thinks that I have a son and it's my duty to see that my son or my daughter is nicely situated, that my son has good training for a good job so he can make good money, so he can support his family, and he has a good wife, and with the good wife and the good job and good income, he can have family happiness, that can have good children, and looking to the future, grandchildren, and he's seeing in that way. But this is my duty. I have to see that my son is fixed up, that he's properly situated in life, and properly situated. If he doesn't have a good job, how can he be properly situated? If he doesn't have a good wife, how can he be properly situated? If he's not having children, what is the use of his life? human life means. He should have a nice wife, and there should be children, and there should be grandchildren, and things should go on. And they should be religious people, they should perform, they should be charitable, they should be good prestige should be there, they should be upstanding, really, they should be religious. That's a person like Daksha, yes, they should be dharmic. But dharmic for them means materially fixed up. Prabhupada, not Prabhupada, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu commented on that in relationship to the father and uncle of Raghunath Das Goswami. What was their interest? His father and uncle, you know?
Get married?
Yeah. Not only married, but he should stay at home, he should be married, pretty much take over the family business. Father was a zamindar, Raghunath was the son, so Raghunath should inherit the business and the estate, really. And he should be engaged in that way in normal human life. And they were both Vaishnavas, his father and uncle. And what was Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's comment about that?
Vishoyi.
Yeah, they're Vishoyis. What more did he say? This is later, but before then, before he leaves home, maybe later he said something, but I forget when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said it, but go ahead. Before that, while Raghunath Das Goswami was still at home, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, "Don't mind, but your father and uncle are like worms in stool." Worm is all, even if you pick him up and put him in a nice clean place, he crawls back to the stool. So why Vishoyi, as you said? That they're simply interested in sense gratification. And they were Vaishnavas, and they were giving generously for programs, you know, like supporting the activities of the Vaishnavas. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, "Don't mind, but they're like worms in stool." Because they're so much interested in sense gratification or the bodily concept of life. Because their desire was that whatever happens, he shouldn't go just join Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Then his life will be ruined. That was his desire, Raghunath Das. Let me go join Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And every time he tried to go, his father would have these guards and they would bring him back. Because they were so intent on keeping him at home for essentially materialistic life. And then they came up with this idea, all right, we'll get him married and that'll take care of him. So they married him off to this beautiful young girl coming from a good family. Described, she was like an angel. And Raghunath Das Goswami is still running away to try to change Mahaprabhu. So the parents were in so much distress. What can we do? He's like a madman. So there's this tension between the spiritual desire of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and spiritual desire of Raghunath Das and the material desires of his parents. And we see that, that we'll see that here also. Narad Muni says, you're trying to follow the order of your father, but you don't know who your father really is and what his desire really is. Actually, the real father is the spiritual master, and the real mother is the Vedic knowledge. And when you follow the orders of the father in the form of the Shastric injunctions, then it's good. So that's not what Daksha had in mind. And Prabhupada, it's very nice. In this chapter, he has a lot of observations from his practical work of spreading the Krishna consciousness movement, that parents of his disciples were not very happy. Krishna consciousness movement is teaching this higher knowledge, I'm on page 285, of retiring from materialistic life to return to Godhead. But unfortunately, many parents are not very satisfied with this movement. And businessmen also, they're dissatisfied because people become Krishna conscious, they won't be interested in tobacco and beer and all of this. But Prabhupada says, we have no alternative than to teach our disciples to free themselves from materialistic life. We must instruct them in the opposite of material life to save them from the repetition of birth and death. So Sukadeva Goswami, Narad Muni, did that. He instructed the Aryashvas effectively about the importance of spiritual life and the uselessness of materialistic life. Prabhupada summarizes it in one sentence: the endeavors of karmis are a useless waste of time. One should endeavor to return back to Godhead. So the Haryashvas very quickly understood, and all 10,000 of them left and followed the path by which one never returns to the material world. It means they took up pure devotional service and forgot all about what their father had in mind for them, their so-called father. And this is what Narad Muni does. Text 22, Svara Bhamani Nirpata Rishikesha Padambuja Akandam Chittam Avesha Lokan Anuchuran Munihi. He travels all around and spreads this chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Rama. Lokan Anuchuran, he's wandering all around, spreading Akandam Chittam Adesha Rishikeshu Padamuja, fixing the mind on the lotus feet of Krishna. So, Nasham Nishamya Putranam Naradach Chila Shalinam Andhatatyataka Shochan Suprajashtvam Sucham Padam. So Prajapati Daksha was overwhelmed with grief. He lost. He had 10,000 very good sons, well-behaved, well-cultured. He was hopeful that they would go to Harvard or Yale or something like that and become doctors or lawyers or engineers and have good families. But instead, Narad Muni got to them and they took up Krishna consciousness. So that was very unfortunate. As Prabhupada comments, materialistic father and mother want to engage their sons in begetting children, striving for improved economic conditions, and rotting in materialistic life. They're not unhappy when the children become spoiled, useless citizens, but they lament when they join the Krishna consciousness movement to achieve the ultimate goal of life. This animosity between parents and the Krishna consciousness movement has existed since time immemorial. Even Narad Muni was condemned, not to speak of others. Nevertheless, Narad Muni never gives up his mission to to deliver as many fallen souls as possible, he continues playing his musical instrument and vibrating the transcendental sound. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And Prabhupada continues that same theme in several purports, that the parents may not like it, but Narad Muni and his successors spread this chanting of Hare Krishna and basically steal the gates, divert them from the path of successful materialistic life that their parents have in mind, and engage them in the project of spiritual perfection and going back to Godhead, which is a great disaster from the parents' point of view. The thought has occurred to me, and so I wanted to explore this with you or see what you think of it, that Prabhupada wrote these purports back in the 1970s. This would be about 75 or something, 6th canto, someplace around there, a little earlier. And the devotees read this, and of course it all became very clear that this is Krishna consciousness, that the materialistic parents want their sons and their sons to be engaged in fruitive activities, and Prabhupada is rescuing these young people for the service of Krishna. So it's a wonderful thing, and everybody was sort of sharing Prabhupada's mood of cheating the parents or saving these children from the materialistic aspirations that their parents had for them. And of course it was a disaster from the parents' point of view. There were these young people who could have been going to good schools and earning good money and being involved in family affairs. Instead they go off and join some strange movement and give up their education, give up their material prospects, good hopes, give up their... One mother appeared on television and said, and they take all of his earnings, his beautiful earnings, and give it to Krishna. His beautiful earnings. Just like that. There was a great disaster. Here were these young people who could have had such productive and successful lives and have got involved in this cult and were spoiled and became brainwashed or inexplicably diverted from real life and were following after this Swami and his strange teachings. So, of course, we were all enjoying that. But now the question comes up. Those people that Prabhupada saved, now they're in their 50s mostly, 60-something, and they have their children, and even their children have their children. And how are the parents thinking about the future of their kids? That question comes up. Or how are the kids themselves thinking about their future? Your thoughts on that are solicited. What do you think?
Gopal.
Well, being in that position, I see that parents try to offer their best naturally to their children, especially in terms of what spiritual education is available in the Krishna consciousness movement. But then at a certain point there isn't that much more education in terms of practical facilitation of the children's needs that exist in the material world, so then naturally they have to put them in outside school. Because we don't have any within our own society or even really a social structural framework to start integrating the children into. So then they go outside and they're corrupted by the materialistic society. Mm-hmm. They go to the slaughterhouse. Some make it out in one piece, some don't. And it's unfortunate because there are many potentials that have been lost in that unfortunate scenario. But some parents actually try to maintain their children throughout their upbringing to the point where they can figure it out themselves and do something. Otherwise, it's quite difficult, I would say, for most parents who have children in Christian consciousness to make sure that they're connected and at the same time facilitated in terms of their material basic needs. Personally, my parents just kind of like did their best with what they had and their resources. And we're doing the same. Doing our best with whatever we have as our resources, which is quite limited. But it's still keeping us away from the network of, what would you call it, the New World Order.
You're staying out of the New World Order. Good. Yes.
Just to answer your question directly, from what I see, a lot of parents who have come from a background of full-time commitment to, you know, institute and Christian and self-ed mission actually want their children to get a job. And they kind of, many, from what I've seen, many, you know, devotees in that situation, they kind of, they're like embarrassed if their children hasn't got a job. It's like, what is he going to do? Just a devotee, you know? It's like an embarrassment. And that's their full-time devotees. What to speak of, like, you know, congregational devotees, like they've never really had the same kind of experience of full, you know, full kind of surrender or full, let's say, you know, full-time devotional services, what we usually mean by. Of course, they all want their children to get careers.
Get careers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some other thoughts? Something else?
Well, I think many of the youth, they never been given a chance to try to use their skills in Krishna consciousness. Like, they don't even try to see what it's like to stay within the framework of the Krishna conscious society and try out living in a temple and doing service, only even for a month, or 3 months of their life. They won't even try and see what it's like just to get a taste and see that they like it. It's just like their parents did it, so. But they have a whole different path. Almost none of the second generation of the children of devotees move into temples to do service in temples. Much of the world, they need devotees in the temples just to maintain a bare minimal staff. But they have Prabhupada disciples running it. We're getting very old. And one temple that has just a Prabhupada disciples couple. And maybe two youth only, two younger devotees. And they're not like children of devotees. They're just new devotees who have younger bodies. So it seems like the second... The children born of devotees didn't actually take up the task that is to take care of this.
What I'm telling you is your family is like the other Vyasa family. where I come, the temple where I'm staying, this old Riyasa area. And the students said, they are speaking, right? It seems that before everyone was just brahmachari, completely dedicated to their spiritual life. Then they got married, they had a house, they had to maintain themselves, and they couldn't maintain themselves like in distribution. Only one or two that they were very nice in the distribution. So they found themselves like this, and they are a little like, they found that institution was not really helping them. So they were a little deluded. So I think that this is also, they don't want their children in that same situation. So now they prefer like to send them outside school. So is it probably also that our institution has not yet, doesn't really a good ground for them.
What other thoughts? So the devotees, they keep their kids more in the outside schools. And they say, well, I was a brahmachari, then I got married, and then the institution couldn't maintain me. I don't want that to happen to my kids. So send them to school, make sure they can get a job. Something else? Mm-hmm.
We do occasionally the university preaching programs, which are very successful all over India. But it's kind of like the guidelines for preaching in those situations is not to, you've got to be, I get kind of like instructed, but don't preach to the students that, their careers are Maya. Because, that's not the mood, but it's hard to kind of like not do that.
Not tell them.
It kind of just comes out. Mm-hmm. So you just start preaching, why are you wasting your time? For these useless temporary achievements. And they'll have to give up eventually anyway. It's too heavy, better to, it's kind of like a karma yoga kind of preaching mood, stay according to your nature to work and then do that for Krishna, and it's kind of like different to
like if Narad Muni were in town, they'd suggest that he maybe not come on the college engagements. You could preach to the new bhaktas, those who were in the program, but better you don't come to the universities. Yes.
If we had it together, that we had a social structure framework where we could employ ISKCON devotees, ISKCON projects and businesses, and at the same time devotees be able to engage in devotional service without having to worry about those things, the ideal project model. I think Shiva Maharaj is attempting to do something like that, where the temple provides for the needs of all of the dedicated devotees of the community,
mm-hmm.
medical, etc., etc.
Mm-hmm.
Seem to help.
Okay.
I'm asking you a question because I can say something. It can be like also because we are not completely surrendered to Krishna, so we don't have any faith in him. And like, so devotees, please.
Well, it's an interesting issue, which is why I opened it up for your comments rather than just throwing out mine. I suppose I would observe, first of all, that certainly there's been a struggle on the part of married devotees, especially devotees who married late in their spiritual career, struggle to get things together. I think I might also observe that there tends to be a lot of focus on getting things together materially. Perhaps even among those who don't need to be so together, who could be focusing at this point in their lives on their own spiritual advancement and on spreading Krishna consciousness, but who are still really more focused on somehow or other keeping things together materially, struggling perhaps needlessly to get things together in an environment, for example, where they don't have to be. Mayapur is open. There's a lot of people who could be living here on, a tenth of what they're spending in the West, but it's too austere, or it's too something or other, or it's just too much of a jump from your wife's working at Walmart and you're doing, some sort of a business to keep things together to pay for your expenses, which tend to be endless, and there's almost no way out. There's debts, and there's this, and there's that, and there's this, and there's that, and there's no end to be seen of it, to it, and so much so that people they have no time even to chant their rounds, or no time to come to the temple, or no time to read Srimad Bhagavatam, no time for anything, because their burden is so crushing, because they have to send their kids to college, which costs $30,000 a year, whatever it is. All of these needs are there, which they have to see to, and so they get swallowed. And of course, one might look at it from the other point of view and say, well, why do you need all of this? Why is it your duty to live in Los Angeles or Manhattan or Chicago? Why is it really your duty to send your kids to college? Why is it your duty to do so many things, rather than your duty to get out of this material world as quickly as possible by the straightest possible route? Those questions could be asked. What to speak of questions like, why do you really need to get married again at the age of 45? A woman has already had two husbands before, and you're on your third wife also. Is that really required for the fulfillment of our needs in human life? Or are we missing the point here? So one might ask these sort of questions, and then extending from that, think that having missed the point themselves, we could hardly expect that having missed the point themselves, they would now help their children be on the point, on target, when they themselves don't quite know where the target is, or seem to have forgotten where the target is, or know that the target is there but a little fuzzy about maybe where the arrows are, or how you shoot, or they need some refresher course or something. Those would be my uncharitable remarks. Is that okay? And it's good if something revolutionary can happen in the lives of both sets of people, the parents and their children. Maybe starting with the parents or starting with the children, wherever it can start, you'd like to see something revolutionary happen. You'd like to see that the parents are at a certain point say, well, you know, whatever we did, and whatever we accomplished, and we can't keep just pulling this same cart forever until we reach the grave. Before then, something, we need to retire from material activities and say, okay, whatever it was, but, you know, with the remaining time, we've got to get serious here. That one might think might also change the way of thinking of the younger people who see that, well, there's more to life than householder life. There's life before householder life, there's life after householder life. It's not all about householder life. That's just a 25-year interval, one might say, or a 25-year span in the whole picture. It's not, this is your life. There was an old television show, This Is Your Life, where someone would be selected and he'd be on the television and all of the people from his life would be gathered and they'd, oh my goodness, I remember you from, you were my kindergarten teacher and you were my first girlfriend and you were my this and you were my that, and it's all about your life, and you know, your life is basically a waste of time. That's your life, yeah. That was your life. And people would cry and all of that kind of stuff. But you want to look at it and say, you know, is this your life? Just householder life from till the fag end? Or is there some, do we at some point revive the with force the purpose for which we became associated with Krishna consciousness? That would be my thought. And well, as far as the next generation of people, I'll hold that, because they have their own issues. And well, there is there's a purport about that, actually, which maybe we'll jump to. We'll jump to if we can find the feathers. I think we can. This looks like the right arrow. No, wrong arrow. We will find it. We're sure we will find it. Yeah, let me find this now that I'm preoccupied with finding it. And then, or maybe you can help me find it, those of you who remember it. There's a place there where Prabhupada says that basically the parents should give cultural training to their children and take them up to a certain point and then leave it up to them what to do. Somebody remember that? Verse 22? 23? 25. Yeah, that's it. That's the one. In all circumstances, the duty of the father is to give cultural education to his sons, by which Prabhupada means Krishna conscious cultural instructions. He didn't hesitate to allow his sons to receive cultural instructions regarding the perfection of life. He depended on them to choose whether to return home back to Godhead or rot in this material world in various species of life. In all circumstances, the duty of the father is to give cultural education to his sons, who must later decide which way to go. Responsible fathers should not hinder their sons who are making cultural advancement in association with the Krishna consciousness movement. That is not the father's duty. The duty of the father is to give his son complete freedom to make his choice after becoming spiritually advanced by following the instructions of the spiritual master. So that's the program. In other words, you give your kids brahmacharya training, strong spiritual training, and then you say, okay, you're a little older now, you decide what you want to do. You want to stick with this, or you want to go out and work for Barnes & Noble, you know, as a purchasing manager or whatever it is. It's up to you. You got the instruction. You want to rot material life, or you want to stick with this? Or what's your idea? You're free now. I gave you all the instructions. I said where I sent you to the Gurukul where you could get all the cultural training. Now you do what you like. But there seems to be this sense that, oh my God, we can't blow this kid's life by training them up in this essentially useless failure orientation of brahmachari life. We have to see that he gets strong vocational skills or strong academic skills by which he can get a good vocational good vocational opportunities. And the rest of it, you know, well, he's coming from a devotee family, and he's in the association, had the association of devotees, and if he wants to be Krishna conscious, he always knows he has that opportunity. Am I right? Is that sort of a fair characterization of how it goes these days? There's not this sense that my duty is to see that this kid gets strong spiritual culture in his bones. In fact, I was at one school in America. I was visiting one community in America with a graduate of our gurukuls. Very good young man, but then had gurukul training. And he was at this, we were visiting this community where they had a school, they had two schools really. One was kind of a strict, serious, you know, this is about going back to Godhead kind of school. And the other was a school where the parents didn't want the children to be subjected to such a fanatical regime where you wouldn't be allowed to come to school if your parents watched television, where, you know, it was really just kind of almost fundamentalist in its orientation. They wanted to have a school where there would be balance, which meant basically the standard academic syllabus as found out there in the world, and some Krishna consciousness also. But basically strong vocational skills so that these kids would, since they were all going to become householders anyway, they would all have a good background by which to get ahead in life. And the young man I was with commented, he said, these kids are getting cheated. He said, somehow or other, we had Krishna consciousness so drilled into us that we can't get it out. He said, these kids won't have a problem. He said, we can't forget Krishna no matter what. He said, these kids won't have a problem. They'll be able to forget him pretty easily. That was his comment. That it's not... you really have to put it in there or it's not there. If it's not, it's like an investment. Unless you put in your cash up front, you can't really expect to make a profit at the end. You can't just kind of like watch and think about it. You got to invest. So he said, well, without that investment, these kids really aren't going to get it. They'll have no trouble forgetting about Krishna. That was his, I thought, astute observation. And anything else? Okay, I'm sure people will be mad at me hearing this, should they hear this audio file. Yes?
It seems that the central discriminative key, or you should say, or the focal point is the celibacy. Because if your son, you know, he's not going to actually be able to maintain celibacy, then really it means that he has to have some sort of income, you know, to maintain a family. So the question is lifelong celibacy? Because here we see the example of Narada, it doesn't seem that you hear that, you know, his disciples, so they didn't kind of like loop, you know. They, by the training, they actually became lifelong, you know, renunciates. So the question is it, you know, by proper training, can you produce, you know, a strict renunciate, based, you know, like Krishna conscious, fully dedicated brahmachari? Or is that also to do with, because I know in Christianity they talk about, you know, some have the calling, if you don't have it, you know, then you can't really, and in other...
Well, the Vedic system is, it's understood that not everyone will stay brahmachari, but everyone gets trained as a brahmachari. And there's another comment here someplace in the purports that essentially that everyone should be trained as a brahmachari so that you'll have good householders. The assumption seems to be that there's a sort of a working assumption that since these kids are not going to become brahmacharis, they're not going to stay brahmacharis, they're going to become householders, so you might as well get them set up for householder life, which means earning a living and doing all of that kind of stuff. And there's no thought that really setting a kid up for householder life means teaching him how to control his mind, teaching him how to control his senses, teaching him how to keep his eye on the goal. But that's what you need in householder life. No, what you need in householder life is basically earning power. You need, you know, certain human decency and earning power. And so the education should be really realistic, which which means targeted on economic development. There should be dharma, and there should be artha, and then there can be kama, and then there can be moksha. That's what we see a lot. And the Prabhupada's more radical presentation is that the dharma should be very, very strong. And that artha is not so much of a problem. Because even practically speaking, we see the animals are getting, you know, they have family life, and they don't get 12 years or 16 years of education to figure out how to maintain their families. They're maintaining their families. The elephant, the dog, the lion, everybody, they're all maintaining their families. But my kid can't maintain his family unless he's had 16 years of education. It was like the Indian kids, where they start like when they're, I guess, 2.5 or something. They're already taking courses and in this super ultra competition so that their life can be successful. And of course, by the time they're successful, they've lost most of the cultural assets that their forefathers had. So there's a question of priorities here. And Prabhupada's priority is train them in God consciousness and simplicity and godly qualities and sense control so that they'll be good grahasthas. Cartoons where some characters are running, someone is chasing someone, and they run and they run and they run, and then the first character runs right off a cliff and he's running and running and running and running, and then he looks down. Whoop, and he drops. As long as he was running, he kept going. But as soon as he looked down, he said, whoops, and drops. So my sense is that's also how you understand, like tightrope walkers, you know. You don't look down at the ground and say, oh my God. You just keep your eyes on what you're doing and you'll get to the other end, no problem. But if you start looking down and thinking, oh my God, you'll fall. So my sense is that people get distracted from or they run into difficulties, which, okay, there are difficulties, and then they conclude that they get overwhelmed by material circumstances, and then they lose their spiritual strength, and having lost their spiritual strength, they get more entangled in the material circumstances, and pretty soon it's all about material life, and the spiritual life is marginalized or extinguished even, or in any case, weakened. And then, of course, the next generation picks up the same thing, or worse, picks up that, yeah, I tried spiritual life, but, you know, it practically ruined me because, you know, once I came out of, got into family life, it was such a struggle for me, and I wouldn't want that to happen to you, and so I'm going to set you up materially. But then the opposite happens to you. You have no spiritual assets. You're set up for a fine job as a stock boy or a stock broker or a policeman or a fireman or a scientist or whatever, but you don't really have that much going for you spiritually. That's what we see. In other words, it more or less leans toward fruitive activities again, or karmakandiya life, or just sort of religion in its most attenuated sense. Anything else on this before we break? Yes. Farm you know what I think is where I'm putting my money, figuratively speaking, I think what's needed is strong vanaprasthas. That is to say, the people who've succeeded or failed in household or life, or done so-so, should at a certain point look at it and say, okay, whatever it was, and now it's over. Or now we're going to start winding it down and going past that. Then they'll develop or revive their strong sense of spiritual detachment, of spiritual purpose, of purpose and detachment. They'll develop their enthusiasm, rekindle their enthusiasm for spiritual activities, and they'll be the right people to advise the grihasthas what to do. Nobody believes sannyasis because they have no, they're too detached, and they have no experience in what it's like to maintain a family. So they're not credible. You know, they could tell you the score probably, or some of them could, or sometimes they could, but nobody will believe them. But when you have householders who retire from family life and tell you the same score, well, you have to give them attention because they have credentials. They know what they're talking about. And they set the example of the right example of what to do. So when we talk about varnashram, there was a time in ISKCON when it was all varnashram, 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 we need varnashram. And really what that was a code name for householder life. When you heard varnashram, you immediately knew it meant more emphasis on family and on vocation and so on. That was varnashram. But now when varnashram might mean retiring from family life, varnashram becomes less popular and seems less urgent. Perhaps we could defer varnashram for some time in consideration of the realities that we have to deal with. So I tend to think that there will be a lot of strength gained by the Krishna consciousness movement as householders retire timely or something like timely from family activities. And I think the householders were first of all, a real asset for the Krishna consciousness movement and for younger householders. And second of all, an opportunity for themselves to, they've seen the exit door, and they're feeling the heat of the fire, and they're ready to rush to that exit, take the nearest door to the exit, or follow the escape path lighting, or whatever it is, and get out that door before the fire just burns them to a crisp, and there's nothing left, and time has run out. So I think we're going to see at least some admirable examples of householders moving in that direction, because time has come. Time has come. Even now, there's people who deferred having children because they were book distributors and so on, but now even those people have kids who are in their 20s. So now what's the story? Now what? I think we'll see. And that's not to say that, yes, we also need to develop farm communities and so many other things. But unless you have spiritual strength, you won't be interested in farm communities. We have farm communities, uninhabited, with good, nice places to live, and nice work to do, and nice everything. And people don't want to stay there because, it's 15 miles to the nearest grocery store. lot, there's no problem. There's Mayapur, there's Vrindavan, there's temples all over the world that would love to have vanaprasthas come and visit or stay. There's countries where there's nothing happening whatsoever and where they could go and preach, and Krishna would send all facility for them. Well, that's up to them. Every vanaprastha is a different story. But just staying at home with your family, what is that? Of course, the wife may stay at home. That's all right. But if husband and wife just stay at home with the family, doing what? Doing what? Huh? Yeah, annoying the family. Playing with the grandchildren? I mean, what is their function, just staying at home? Therefore, vanaprastha, they're recommended. You get out. And again, that may take different forms. That's a whole different discussion. But it's not that you have to set up a whole institution for vanaprasthas. You know, that until ISKCON does something, no one can become a vanaprastha. It's not practical. That's out of the question. It's practical. Is there a question? No. Okay. Shall we take our break?